What I want to do is really a sort of teaching conversation. I don't over the next 4 weeks. So I'm just serving you notice. I'm not this morning just saying, oh well, here's a nice little all in one little piece, 3-point message. I'm going to stop at a particular point, and then we'll pick it up next week. Are you okay with that? Because the things that I want to talk about that are foundational for a local church don't just lie down and behave themselves in three neat points. Now, mind you, within what I want to share, I've got lots of little three neat points. But all I'm saying is we'll put a comma, and there's a lot of material I want to get through in the next 3 or 4 weeks, and I'm watching the clock. So we'll just do it a much shorter. I'm going to just do shorter messages for me. Okay, what's a short message for me?
2 hours.
2 hours, yeah, well, thanks a lot, yeah. Yeah, at that point, all the visitors look at their watch and start to leave. Okay. But, you know, Dr. King, the night before his death, spoke at a church in Memphis, Mason Temple. Mason Temple was named after Bishop Charles Harrison Temple, one of the most outstanding, well-known preachers in the nation. Bishop Charles Mason's story was that God took him to the Azusa Street Revival. I think for our encouragement, we need to remind ourselves this morning that when the Holy Spirit fell on Azusa Street, it was a multiracial gathering. We sort of lost the message about what the Spirit is after. We've ended up with white Pentecostals, black Pentecostals. It's with different traditions. But that Holy Spirit power that forged a unity is something we hunger for. And, of course, the key scripture was the Joel scripture, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You know, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your sons will have visions. Mason Temple was born in the Spirit's fire. And I was, oh man, I was musing on that this weekend and very stirred by it. That it is quite extraordinary, and I guess I'm saying let's not miss the link, that in the last 24 hours of his life, and then giving the mountaintop address, Dr. King was standing in the cradle of what became the largest denomination, the Church of God in Christ, that was born in the fire of the Spirit. It was born in Pentecost. And so part of our prayer has to be for what we're dealing with in our nation, that we understand the necessary continuity between that Spirit's fire and what we need in our personal lives and nation. Are you understanding what I'm trying to say? Yeah? I want to talk over the next 3 or 4 weeks about the relationship between a community and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are foundational to an understanding of church community, that are foundational for us as a local church. But we need to keep laying foundations. You know, we have generations that come and go and go all over the place, and we keep need to be laying the firm foundation. All those in favor say aye. I don't think we ever, as pastor teachers, we're never standing up saying anything new because we're not original. And as I've told you before, I have a friend who says if you hear something that's less than a couple of thousand years old, it's probably wrong. So I'm revisiting scripture and I'm revisiting some important things for us as a local community. And our main focus, our text of focus is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through to 14. Just warm up, get your brain working. The person next to you or behind you, just put together the nine fruits of the Spirit, and then when you've done that, decide together the nine spiritual gifts. What are they? Off you go. Now, if you were in the TAG prayer meeting this morning, where, of course, you all should have been, if you weren't there, you missed one of the best prayer meetings for the nations. It's fantastic. But if you were in that prayer meeting this morning, somebody prayed through those fruits of the Spirit so you'd know what they are, all righty? No cheating. No cheating. I can hear Galatians buzzing on your phones. Off you go. Okay. Nine fruits of the Spirit. And then try and put together the nine gifts of the Spirit. Okay, gifts of the Spirit. What are the gifts? If we don't know what they are, we probably haven't seen them operative, and we should have done. Okay, shout them all out, say them in order. Fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, gifts of the Holy Spirit. Off you go. Words of? Words of? Gift of? Faith. Sorry, I'm being legalistic and doing it in Paul's order here. Next one. Gifts of? Healing. Gifts of? Miracles. Gifts of? Prophecy. Then? Discerning of spirits. Gift of? Tongues and? Interpretation. Good job. So I want to preamble this morning, and I'm going to kind of work backwards, because I'll get to the gifts of the Spirit in a later message, but I want to put on your radar the fact that it's not just about us talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I want to begin by alerting you biblically to the context in which those gifts operate, and the context which cannot grow or mature without the operation of those gifts. So I'm a little more interested this morning, and depending on where we get with the clock into next week, on the corporate, the community, the congregational dimensions of the gifts of the Spirit, as opposed to simply the personal experience of the gifts. Are you with me? Have I made that distinction clearly? Okay. So I'm stepping back, looking at the context, the community in which this happens. Now, as I often say when we start to deal with subject matter like this, the fact of the matter is, by the way, we have all the youth away this morning. Not so many people are away this morning, because this is a community message. But look, we're sitting here this morning, and we come from a variety of backgrounds. That has always been the case in the COSC community. It's something we've been concerned to nurture from the beginning in the life of this community, which is a commitment to unity in diversity and the refusal to allow even legitimate descriptions of faith and experience to somehow be turned into illegitimate frisk tests for another spirituality. I think I've told you in other places. I mean, I in the early days of COSC, ran into a lot of misunderstanding on this, because people who knew me and knew my background and knew what I'd been engaged in on the road ceased to regard me as very charismatic, according to their terminology and phenomenologically, let me say. I mean, I'd have people come in here and say, "Oh, we're disappointed, Stuart. We get the sense that in Christ our Shepherd, not everyone speaks in tongues." And I said, "You're dead right." And then I was sarcastic. I said, "Actually, there were some non-Christians in church today, and I'm pretty sure they don't." I'm using that as an illustration to say we can deal with something that is legitimate, an expectation of Scripture, and yet turn it subtly and pridefully into our frisk tests of spirituality and who God does and does not bless. And we did not want to be a community as committed as we are to the gifts of the Spirit, in which We turned it into something where we developed a narrow and a coercive definition of what it means to be mature or favored by God or in God's mainstream. Now, there are a variety of postures, maybe in the sanctuary this morning and over the next few weeks, as I approach this particular subject. For some, it may actually be brand new or the first time you've heard it addressed from a pulpit. And you may just say, I need to be instructed and initiated. For some, they may just be burned out and need to be rekindled. I really appreciated Julie's testimony. Was that last Sunday or the Sunday before? Last Sunday. I really appreciated that. She was so open and vulnerable on this very point. And she represents a lot of people who over the years we actually have coming into COSC, who have come out of what I describe as monolithic charismatic backgrounds, where there was such a drivenness and such control that they were actually very bruised and broken by the process. There may be some who I'm talking to over these next 3 or 4 weeks who, and you just find yourself in confession that you're in a listless place. You're in a place of complacency, that maybe you do need to be challenged afresh and stretched. For some of you who've walked in these things for years, there may be dryness, and you may need refreshment. So it's going to be a couple of tracks, really. For some, it might be discovery. For others of us, it might be recovery. And it's not just past experiences we bring together to a subject like this. We bring past attitudes. I've affirmed a variety of experiences in this community in relation to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and not everyone has necessarily a long or wide or deep experience, and not everyone, as I've alluded to, has necessarily had a good experience, and some may have more questions than comforts. Sometimes there can be some very unhelpful responses or predispositions that we bring to Scripture that need to be cleared and need to be settled. I think this is less so now in 2018 than it was, say, in 1998, 20 years ago. The Lord has moved. The Lord has matured. I was a young man in England in a groundbreaking move of the Holy Spirit in the church in the 60s. And it just radically reshaped, changed, and formed us deeply. So the things I'm going to mention now, you might not think apply to anyone here or you, but you might be able to at least identify them. And if it applies to someone, it's worth saying it. But it's worth me saying it because this does represent certain cadres within the Church of Jesus Christ and certain denominational stands. And I would describe one attitude as denying and discrediting spiritual gifts, i.e., I was actually brought up as a boy in a denomination, the Plymouth Brethren, that brazenly said that the spiritual gifts were not for today. There are contexts where there's a flat denial that they have any place in the church, and consequently what happens, they charge those who believe in them or practice them as aberrant or heretical. And I've often commented, the lack of grace with which some of these attacks are made is sufficient in itself to raise questions about the integrity of the claimant. And often that discrediting takes place, and the focus is always only put on the weird and the woolly. And we can all tell a story. Another pre-existent attitude for some coming to it is distorting and depreciating. Distorting by focusing on wrong or inappropriate expressions that I've just mentioned, or wrong and inappropriate emphases. Distorting by equating spiritual gifts only with natural abilities, or depreciating spiritual gifts through undervaluing them and treating them as insignificant, marginal, or really worse, optional. Another possible attitude is what I describe as distancing or even divorcing. Distancing by ignoring them, skirting or evading the issue.
divorcing spiritual gifts from the cross. You cannot separate Passover and Pentecost. Divorcing them from character. That's why chapter 13 is right there between 12 and 14 in 1 Corinthians. Divorcing them from the church, i.e., it's an individual matter, it's your business, it's not a corporate matter. And then, of course, there's the possible attitude that is a very dangerous and sad one, which is despising both gifts and gifted, or taking a position of theological and denominational superiority, declining any participation as if the gifts were not for them, even if it might be conceded that they might be for today or for some people. So there is a continuum between despising and desiring, which leads me to basically sum it up and say there are two equal and opposite dangers. The first is an uncritical, resulting in an unbiblical acceptance of anything that goes. Not all manifestations of the Spirit are equal, and they're not all necessarily spiritual or what they purport to be. There is flesh, and there also is immaturity. But we're not in the dark. We have specific scriptural tests, and I'll talk about those in a minute, but Paul invites us to prove all things and hold fast to what is good. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The second equal and opposite danger is an unspiritual response to the giver, to the Holy Spirit. And that can often happen where there's so much focus only on the gifts that there's a failure to discern whose gifts they are. And people end up criticizing a gift of the Spirit, a bit like how terrible it would be if we were criticizing a gift in front of the donor who just given it to us. The tragedy of a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit is simply a failure to discern his personhood. We do that less likely with God the Father and Jesus the Son. But it is nothing but irreverence when there is a dismissive treatment of the Holy Spirit as if the Spirit was somehow our domestic, our valet. Or when we talk about the Spirit in such an impersonal way, as if it was a quantifiable juice, an essence, a liquid, a vapor, or separating gift from giver, where gift is taken for personal satisfaction and therein the giver is dishonored. The Holy Spirit is a person. All those in favor say aye. It's not an influence. It's not atmospherics. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit can be lied to. You remember Peter to Ananias? You have lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. Stephen to the Sanhedrin, you always resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be insulted. In Hebrews 10:29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who's insulted the Spirit of grace? The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. And the Holy Spirit can be quenched. Do not quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You cannot hurt a power. You cannot hurt a principle. You cannot hurt a paradigm. You cannot hurt a proposition, but you can hurt a person. And I'm saying this to those most familiar with charismatic renewal. Equally need to take heed of this as much as those who oppose the gifts still of the Holy Spirit. Scripture teaches us there's a possibility that there'd be a grieved spirit, a hurt spirit, even where there are gifts manifested. That was an issue in Corinth, because there's nothing worse than a proud gift user. Our counseling rooms are filled with hurt people. What about a hurt spirit? So I just want to focus, well, thank you for listening. Are you still with me? Are you with me? I'm not talking to you like you don't know any of this. I am reaffirming a necessary foundation in this community, particularly in this season of our church life, where we are anticipating the Lord to do a lot of new generational things. So I want to focus on those last two warnings, because I don't feel there's any point, as I said at the beginning, in racing on and we go through the nine gifts of the Spirit and we've got it all worked out, if we don't understand how that relates to me personally, but personally in a corporate community. All those in favor say aye. So first, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. I have taught on this over the years. We did a significant amount on this when years ago, 15 years plus ago, right at the beginning of church life, about the first 3 years of church life, we spent expounding the book of Ephesians. It's known as the epistle of the church, the queen of epistles. And we chose to expound that because we needed its teaching as foundational for our community life. But let me just quickly remind you of some of the ways we can grieve the Spirit that we've sought to remind ourselves over the years in this community. First, a failure to recognize his person, what I've just been referring to, treating the Holy Spirit as less than he is or as more than he is, either ignoring the Spirit or idolizing the Spirit, or wanting his personhood and his work only on our terms. We want him utterly predictable and manageable. This happens in a lot of white middle-class churches where we don't admit how emotionally suppressed we are and we care more about appearance than reality. Secondly, a failure to remember the Spirit's purpose. That grieves the Spirit. The Spirit's purpose ultimately is to seal us for the day of redemption. So it grieves the Spirit when we don't cooperate with his work, which is to keep us, mature us, use us, and prepare us, not just for now, but what is yet to come. Thirdly, grief that comes from a failure to realize his presence, an insensitivity to his workings among us, an undiscerning of his operations. I remember the old preachers used to say this, and it doesn't sound like really good advice, but when you're desperate, I found myself saying it to people. Someone says, "Oh, well, I had a funny feeling." Anyone had a funny feeling? Well, there's lots of weird feelings and there's lots of fleshly feelings, but if you're in a context where God is being praised and the word is being preached and you have a funny feeling, it just might be worth starting and say, "What are you saying, Lord? What is the Spirit wanting to reveal? What's the Spirit doing? What do you need to discern and sense about the presence of the Lord?" Fourthly, grief when there's a failure to respect his purity. It is the what Spirit? Holy Spirit. And the failure to do that is a hardening of sin and a hardening of conscience. You all know this if you found yourself in a backslidden state. We can blame everything else under the sun, but we've got to take a place of repentance to confess that our heart has got hardened in the process. Number five, you still with me? There's grief when there's a failure to respond to his promptings, when we actually avoid conviction of the Spirit, or we disobey his leading, or we resist those nudges of the Spirit. Maybe I'll mention one more, just the grief, the grieving of the Spirit from the failure to receive his provision. The Spirit makes available, Jesus said so, all that Jesus has received from the Father, including gifts and graces, given to enable and empower us to be what Jesus wants us to be. And we determine what we will and will not consider relevant to us, or applicable to us, or desirable to us, or needful to us. Who do we think we are in the presence of God? So the first issue we just need to clear out are any grounds for the being any culpability on our part to grieve the Spirit. We want to be utterly open, utterly available, 100%. Watching the clock. So let me make some comments on the second one, and I'll stop after this, which means you know I'm going to talk a little more about it. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. What you need to understand here is that Paul is addressing a church. This is a corporate word to a congregation. What he's doing here, Paul is responding to Timothy's report of what was going on in the church when Timothy visited it, and what the issues appeared to Timothy to be that the Thessalonians were dealing with. And by the way, the Thessalonians were experiencing persecution. It's not like they were sitting on their hands having time to do a 15-week Bible study on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were in battle and under duress. Paul is addressing real problems with relevant pastoral advice. And the section in which verse 19 appears, from verses 12 to 22, is a section that is dealing with congregational issues about church leadership, about church relationships, about church worship and church prayer, including the manifestation of spiritual gifts in the community. Paul doesn't just talk about what the Spirit does for us, but he talks about what we can do to the Spirit. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, Calvin is right when he says, the warning not to quench the Spirit has a wider application than just despising prophecy. But I think I could argue the reason he chooses prophecy there, of all the things he could choose, is because prophecy is so clearly and palpably a corporate communication. It's about what is happening and being communicated in the corporate, not in some, you know, bed sit where someone is prophesying against the wall on their own. Now, what we must not miss here is that the first thing the textual context demands and asks us to address is not just a personal response to the Spirit, but a corporate, community, congregational response. That's what the reference to prophecy tells us. It is possible to quench the Spirit in our public services. Now, this has nothing to do with whether the service is liturgical or non-liturgical, Episcopal or Pentecostal. They can both, in fact, be equally rigid and controlled so that there remains diminishing room for the Spirit, for the Spirit to be expressed through others other than the leaders of the service. The fact is, according to 1 Corinthians 14:7, everyone should have, quote, a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Turn to the person next to you and tell them what you brought to church this morning. Off you go. Okay, I'm just being bad. I know that wasn't fair. But what I am doing in a loving, firm way is saying, obviously, part of the problem when we gather like this, I was brought up in communities where we gathered in the round with a communion table right in the middle. There's something about the layout here, like a theater, that has everyone looking this way, and it is the wrong way. I used to threaten in early days of the church that all our chairs in our church would face the door. You'd come in and face that way, and I'd preach behind you. Because the word of the Lord is to us about what we're engaging out there, right? Yeah? Anyone with me here? And of course, this hardly makes practically for every member participant ministry. It's better than some. We're actually blessed with a sanctuary in which a lot is possible for open communication and open worship, because no one, like the guys in the back, I mean, it's not like you're miles away from me there, or you're miles away from these folk here. There is a convenient closeness, and Annika up there, and Bromwell. There's a closeness to what we have here, which we need to accept as a gift of the Lord that we utilize correctly. But what I'm saying is, regardless of the order of service or the style, it is all about our attitude and approach to worship in the Word, but it is about the preparation of heart that gets us here. This ain't the leader's church. It's our community. The strength, the depth, the development is utterly related to what is happening in us. In us. Now, at strategic times in church life, down through the years, I've sort of addressed these issues and, you know, with hopefully loving, appealing a concern. And I feel at this season of church life to do it again now, because I'm for you and the gifts of God in and through you that edify and mature a community. It can't just be edified and matured from what happens from this platform. Just can't. We can't get us all the way from here. So let me ask a question. What I like to ask in a context like this. So let's have a warm-up question. Do it in twos and threes. And again, feel free. You know, just don't. You're not being recorded. Here's my question. What are the arguments for and against running a very controlled, timed, platform-dominated service? Let me say that again. What are the arguments both for and against running a very controlled, timed, and I'm watching the clock, platform-dominated, and I'm speaking from the platform, platform-dominated service. Off you go. Give you a few minutes. Come on. Spill it all out. You've been wanting to say this for ages. Off you go. Okay, sounds like you're running out of reasons. So let me add another question. Let me add another question for you to think about. What things do you think could possibly make for a quenching of the Spirit in our public services? Don't all rush. Off you go. What things do you think could possibly make, whether intended or not, for a quenching of the Spirit in our public services? It's a raw question. Off you go. Now, let me say this. You want a chance to say something. Of course, it is really easy to get into ruts just because we're not intentionally thinking often about what we're doing or where we're going. That doesn't mean to say there aren't some good ruts if that translates to being a godly order. But often it is easier and safer to just get comfortable with something that becomes a vain repetition. And what is so crucial to every member ministry and the operation of the gifts of the Spirit in order is that it maintains the community's learning experience of God. You see, if... Now, some people might just think, well, you know, open worship, you know, the gifts of the Spirit and all the rest of it. What informs our worship? What informs our prayer will inform the preaching. They're not all separate little parts of a service. If there is huge Godward praise as we gather, let me tell you, you've heard me preach this. Your expectations of the living God is such that you will want to pray to him.
because he's God. He's an awesome God. So the link between our praising and our worshiping and our asking are absolutely inviolable. A worshipless person is a prayerless person. But it's absolutely vital to our preaching and teaching, because our preaching and teaching, like I'm doing this morning, I'm not, oh, here's a nice topic, I'll just teach this because I like teaching this topic. It's about how the word relates to who God is among us or what he requires among us, which, by the way, is prophetic. I'll get to that in the last session, but we've got to make distinctions between what people understand as the personally prophetic and the corporately prophetic. Teaching of the word is buoyed, is fed by our praise and our prayer. A man I esteemed, we worked with the students, now of the Lord, David Watson. Amazing. He was a leading Episcopal rector in Yorkminster in England. The spirit fell. A wonderful man. Did all our university missions. You know, but I remember hearing him say, we have to stand up and teach and preach to answer the questions raised by our worship and our prayer. Do we have a vision for worship? Are we committed in our maturity in worship that there is such a communication and a prophetic communication of who God is in the word of the Lord that we've just got to get some time to teach to it? How many of you are still with me? How many of you are saying, I like him less now than I did at the beginning of the service? It can get lonely up here. So let me throw out some factors that you might want to, you can register with based on your conversation. And I have 5 minutes. And I'm going to stop. And we'll pick up. Part of me hates doing that because it leaves you hanging. And I haven't got to the concluding point. But you know what? This morning, I have no mind about it. Number one, often how the spirit gets quenched in services. And I'm just talking generally now. I'm just talking church, generally, as we express ourselves in churches. And I'd use the word control. Ministerial professionalism. Human organizational control. Religious spirits are always at war with the spirit of Jesus. There's a huge difference between fleshly control and spiritual order. And sticking doggedly and religiously to the plan, to the song choices, to our template is not always the way. And if we do that solely, we can quench the spirit. It's a control issue. Secondly, culture. Whether it's religious, denominational, and also can be racial. Do you know that we can perfect our worship style and still quench the spirit? It's possible to give people what they want in worship and fail to give God what he's after. And at the end of the day, God wants the heart more than the harp, if I can put it that way. Or we get into these places about what we deem culturally proper and inoffensive. And often it's self-protectiveness, our self-protectiveness that quenches the spirit. And it keeps nice, decent, self-righteous people in, and those not like us, out. And of course, it's often cultural attitudes and behaviors that determine when a service will begin or end. It's why I love ministering in Africa. I just got to tell you, I love it. I love it. I love it that you're not even tempted to look at your watch after 4 hours. Now you're really praying for me, aren't you? Lord, send them as a missionary through TAG to Africa for a long time. And then of course, the cultural issues that start quenching in views on gender or social roles. I mean, look at the palaver on this whole issue that the church culturally has held on to in some places in women in leadership. Third, conformity.
can quench the spirit in our public services, to how it's always been, to what I feel more comfortable with, to majority opinion, or to the cultural mores just mentioned. Number four, I'm going to call consensus. The general acceptance that might not actually be a godly acceptance. You know, general acceptances aren't necessarily always a godly acceptance. Certainly if we haven't sought the Lord together. But it maintains the status quo. It doesn't rock the boat, and it keeps the church business going as usual. Number five, I'm going to call the quenching of the spirit concerns. And frankly, most of these concerns are rooted in our fear. Fear of the unexpected, fear of being out of one's depth, fear of the unpredictable, fear of what people might think, fear of offending, fear of people, fear of disorder. Well, there's a good one. Boy, the enemy loves to use that. Fear of disorder. Doesn't that sound so right? Come on, talk to me, somebody. It sounds good, doesn't it? We have order. In fact, we order the order. Let me just tell you simply, there is no order without the operation of the Spirit, including his gifts. If the order is not that, it's just organization. And let me just throw this in because I'm feeling naughty. The gifts are all of, let me quote the text we'll be getting into, the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God who works. So we've got the whole Trinity working in unity. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. So what is the same cannot bring disorder or disunity. Let's just hit that lie of the enemy on the head. All those who want to hit it, say hit. Hit. We're going to pay no mind to that. Another area that quenches the spirit is the whole area of criticism, which is a way linked to what I've just been saying, often rooted feeling threatened by spiritual gifts or just threatened by others' gifts. Maybe the last one I'll mention, another, these are all big sort of files, is confusion. Just confusion, often arising from a lack of biblical teaching or pastoral leadership. Immediately following the injunction in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 not to quench the Spirit's fire, Paul says, test everything. Hello. This is safe. The lack of spiritual testing fosters disorder and confusion, even ends up fostering false teaching that can lead to questionable behavior and practice, and soon you're in the place where anything goes. I want to say anything does not go. Confusion will follow the failure to discern fleshliness from spirit. But we also need to be able to discern the immature from the mature. The immature is not fleshly. There's got to be a place to grow in spiritual gifts. We don't all start as mature prophets. But that's why, as a community business, there is that relationship that encourages, that fosters, that blesses, that calls out and calls forth. Are you with me? Testing will never quench what is genuine and will never attribute to the spirit what is false or fleshly. And this, of course, assumes there are those present who are trustworthy to so test and discern. Now, I just got to tell the whole story, so I've got to say this. I just mentioned the matter of pastoral leadership, that frankly, we cannot avoid responsibility in these matters. And a pastoral leadership that in the context of 1 Corinthians 12:14 cannot give the impression that it has the mastery of all the gifts. So I'm going to close with this and leave you hanging. Is that okay? What does an openness, I need you in a pastor's shoes now. What does an openness to spiritual gifts in public services require of pastoral leadership? Off you go. Think about it. Put yourself in the pastor's place. What does an openness to the manifestation of spiritual gifts in public services require of pastoral leadership? Is that a reasonable question? Talk back to me. Yeah, sure is. Okay, off you go. Did you all get something? How many have decided as a result of that conversation that you do not feel a call to pastoral ministry? Now, I framed the question that way, but the fundamental point is it is not descriptives like pastor or congregant that determine much. That has to do with us talking about an every member participation and a community in which, according to Paul, as you come in with what is already in you, that God has given you, the Spirit has given you, that we are available for the Spirit, literally, to flash through at his promptings in ways that are coherent and will be spiritually cohesive in what God is saying. And it's just safe and fun when that operates. When there's this interplay without us planning it, between the prayer, the worship, and God is just speaking. He's layering his word. He loves us so much, he doesn't want us to miss it. There are scriptures that get read in the context of worship that are absolutely a prophetic, specific word of the Lord. Summing up sometimes addressing, sometimes provoking, sometimes personalizing a word that the Lord wants to speak. Life cannot be dull and should not be dull. And often people will come to me as a pastor and say, well, you know, there didn't seem to be a lot of this, that, and the other. And I say, well, I certainly didn't hear anything from you this morning. So stand down. Stand down. And so I want to encourage you, and let's start next week. I know most of you, just say, coming to the community gathering next Sunday, I'm going to be even more conscious on the preparing of my heart for what I'm coming to, but also for what I'm bringing. Because how many of you know we come and gather and the Lord joins dots that we've been trying to join during the week? Or you're sitting there and saying, that was exactly the scripture that the Lord gave me this week. I had that experience 24 hours ago when you're just saying what the Lord gives you to say. You didn't know that was the exact word or scripture. How fun is life? And we just stay sort of humble and pretty ignorant, but it's God's knowledge. Life is exciting. Okay, I've got to dismiss you. I asked you a question, and I'm not even going to landscape that. You come prepared next week, okay? Come prepared for Godward worship, okay? And we'll preach in that context, and we'll just meander along till the end of February, okay? All those in favor say? Aye. Bow your heads. Okay, it's been a slightly different presentation this morning. I want to thank you for your listening ear, and will you commit to an ongoing conversation? Yeah? This is a conversation you want and you think as a community we need. I can't hear you.
Yes.
because I hate talking to myself. But Lord, together we talk to you. And Lord, we love you. We love life with you. We love life in the community of God. We love the body of Christ. We love what you reconcile and bring together. Every time we gather, Lord, we walk into palpable miracle. We want to say this morning, if there was not another believer on the face of the earth, there's enough evidence in this room for how great you are. How lovely you are, Jesus. How amazing the work of the Holy Spirit, your Spirit, Spirit of Jesus is, that you and the Father have lavished upon us so generously. So I pray a special blessing on us all this week, Lord. We need you. I pray we'll have fertile minds and hearts. I pray you'll come with your big fan and fan our hearts with desire. With desire. And I ask this in the name of Jesus, praying for a sense of Sabbath for people today. Lord, for a sense of peace and rest, and for an expectation that this is a week when we're going to hear the voice of the Lord. We're going to have communion. There's going to be intimacy. It's going to be good. And if we were called upon by you or anybody else, we'd have something to say in a community of believers. Together we say, amen. Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another. We put a big comma there, right? A big comma. And we'll take that up next week. If you're not here, I'm coming after you.